Now let's read from the scriptures and we turn to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 1. I'd like us to read quite a long section, really the whole of chapter 1 and then into the first few verses of chapter 2 as well, as an introduction to the life and prophecies of Ezekiel. So chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went, they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all round. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads, and under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight one towards another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all round. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all round. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Well, this Bible character that I bring before you this morning is perhaps one of the strangest in the Bible. Roughly contemporary of Daniel, whose story we considered last week, and one of the four major prophets, so-called simply because of the length of these four books, in this case 48 chapters. Some years ago, the Scripture Union's Encounter with God, I think, is the title, Notes, the Bible reading notes, covered the book of Ezekiel. And the writer of the notes started off by telling of a time when he had been at college, and one of the lecturers began a class by saying, take a blank sheet of paper and write down all you know about Ezekiel. And he recalled a few minutes later, there were still several blank or nearly blank sheets. Well, how would we get on? I did wonder about passing out sheets of paper, or would it just need to be an A5, or maybe a postcard? I don't know. It's not a book that's well known, really. There's the Valley of Dry Bones, there's the Watchman, but for many that's probably about it. And it has much in it that is strange, highly symbolic, and sometimes difficult to grasp. And the man, Ezekiel himself, would probably have been a strange man to know. In fact, I thought that if he lived today, probably a lot of people would suggest that he was in need of counselling. I mean, let's take the incident in chapter 5, if you'll just turn to that for a moment as an introduction. In chapter 5, it says he was to take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Now remember, this is not a Wilkinson sword. This is a sword. Stranger still, take a set of scales and divide up the hair. And it was to be divided into three piles. He was to burn one third, strike the second with the sword round the city, and the other third was to be scattered to the wind. Very odd. And then in verse 12, he gives the explanation of his weird action. In God's coming judgment, a third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine. A third part shall fall by the sword, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and unsheath the sword after them. That's one of many bizarre incidents, perhaps, in the life of Ezekiel. In some ways a strange and remote person, but his story has a message, obviously, as part of God's word for us. And I want to gather what I would say about him under four heads of the God he worshipped, the call he received, the judgment he proclaimed, and then the hope he held. But first of all, just a reminder about the times in which he lived. The Assyrian Empire had fallen, and there was a struggle after that between Egypt and Babylon for supremacy, and Babylon eventually became the superpower of the times. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon made Judah a vassal state of Babylon, and it was during that time that Ezekiel's older contemporary, Jeremiah, was prophesying and warning the people of judgment to come. And Ezekiel took up that theme. And when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem in 597 and then carried off many, many Jews into exile, one of them was this young priest called Ezekiel. The first words of the book are, in the 30th year. Presumably the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Interestingly, the rabbis used to say that Ezekiel was a book that should only be studied by people over the age of 30, which would cover a few people here, I dare say, but actually it's not true, really, because all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us without restriction of age. So Ezekiel, one of the exiles in Babylon, and that exile, of course, was a terrible shock and bewilderment to the Jews. They had been warned about it, but somehow they'd never really imagined that it would happen. After all, Canaan was the promised land, wasn't it? And God had given it to them, hadn't he? And he would preserve them in it, wouldn't he? And if that was God's land, then how could they sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That was one of their songs, as you know, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows there, for there our captors tormented us. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? But Ezekiel did just that. For him, God wasn't just the, what you might call the tribal God of one little area. He wasn't restricted to any delineated region. God was the Lord of the whole earth. The very last words of Ezekiel are, the Lord is there. Where? In the new temple that was prophesied when God would restore his people. But it's the faith of Ezekiel and the faith of the Bible that actually it can be said of everywhere, the Lord is there. One of my little children's talks that I sometimes do is about an elderly minister who approached a young child and said, I'll give you a prize if you can tell me where God is. And the child, who must have been a better theologian, said, and I'll give you a prize if you can tell me where God isn't. It's quite a good answer. That's the Bible's faith. It's Ezekiel's conviction that God is, in the big word, omnipresent. He is everywhere. And even the dreadful exile to Babylon, terrible thing as it was for the Jewish people, was under God's control. And to complete these biographical details, we find in the book that Ezekiel was a married man. Chapter 24 tells of the death of his wife, and he refers a couple of times to his own house, so that it seems as if he had enjoyed some degree of freedom within the restriction of being an exile. So let me come to the first of the four things that I intimated, the God he worshipped. We read that in chapter 1, this breathtaking picture, really, of the chariot of God descending from the sky. And as with many such parts of the Bible, we are encouraged to just use our imagination. And there's nothing prosaic or ordinary about Ezekiel's experience and his prophesying. There's verse 3 again. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, and here's the stormy wind from the north, and a great cloud with brightness round it, and fire flashing forth continually. And then these four living creatures with four faces. It's as if your face is squared off. And on the front, there's a human face. On the right, a lion's face. On the left, an ox's face. And on the back, the face of an eagle. And these are the attendants of the one on the throne. man as the crown of God's creation, the lion as the strongest of beasts, the ox as the most powerful domesticated animal, the eagle as the mightiest and highest flying of the birds. And then the chariots with their gyroscopic wheels, wheels within wheels, so that the chariots can move in any direction. And there are eyes all round the rim of these wheels, symbolizing God's all-seeing eye, and flashes of light. The whole thing is awesome and really overwhelming. And then there's more for above all that. There's this expanse, this throne, verse 26. The likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne, a likeness with a human appearance. But this is no ordinary human being. But this is the living God of all power and purity. And verse 28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. It's a vision of the sheer majesty of God. And this, by which this ancient book would have us remember that our God is majestic and glorious. There's an old hymn attributed to Columba, which says, beyond our ken, thou shinest the everlasting light. That's right, isn't it? I mean, when it says, with a human appearance, that doesn't mean that God looks like us or anything of that kind. In fact, it isn't really giving a description of God at all. In fact, if that vision, and something similar could be said about much that's in Revelation too, if that vision sort of almost takes your breath away, well, that's actually what it's meant to do. It's not so much explaining what God is like, and actually the last verse of chapter 1 carefully says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, before which indeed Ezekiel could only fall on his face reverently and humbly. For us, well, looking beyond the details, we're meant to see in our mind's eye what Ezekiel saw, or to feel what Ezekiel felt. And perhaps it's true, there's a time to stop trying to explain things and just be awed by God's majesty and glory. Recently I was looking at a website with quotations from Tom Wright, one, for example, that said, wherever Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea. That sort of thing. But there were a lot more serious comments than that. And on this theme, he wrote in Simply Christian, arguments about God are like pointing a flashlight toward the sky to see if the sun is shining. That's quite good, isn't it? Like shining a torch into the sky to see if the sun is shining. God actually is overwhelmingly great and glorious. And that's part of the vision, part of the message of Ezekiel, really expand your vision of God's glory. Many years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote that little book that many of you will have read called Your God is Too Small. Could that be said to us? That our conception of God is too small. Ezekiel reminds us of the sheer greatness and grandeur and glory of the God that we worship and serve. This high and lifted up God, enthroned above the chariot, amid all the peals of thunder and all the rest of it, he is God Almighty, he is great, he is glorious, he is a God of might and majesty. That is the God Ezekiel worshipped. Second thing about him is the call he received. And chapter 2, as we saw earlier, goes on to his call to speak forth the Lord's message. Son of man, which, of course, there is means human being, unlike the term when it's used on the lips of Jesus, because it was his regular expression for himself from that passage in Daniel 7. But here, just human being, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And this awesome God of the opening chapter is a God who speaks and who commissions. I send you to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. And it goes on, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And verse 6 goes on, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. And at the end of that chapter, there's a hand stretched out to him with a scroll containing God's message. And what's he to do with the scroll? He's to eat it. Eat it? And because God's word tastes, because it is God's word tastes as sweet as honey. That's what he finds, as we read several times in the Psalms. And the eating means that Ezekiel has to absorb and digest God's word himself before he's able to bring it to others. And then chapter 3, verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up. And it was as if he was transported to Tel Aviv by the Kibar Canal, where there must have been some kind of prisoner of war camp, I suppose. And there he sat among the exiles for 7 days before opening his mouth. Such was his identification with the people, his people, because he was one of them. And then in verse 17, we have this image of the watchman, which is expanded in chapter 33, with that solemn message about the responsibility of God's people to pass on God's message. Of course, there may be times, and actually we live in such a time, when many people are simply unwilling to listen. But the responsibility of God's people is to pass on the message from him. The church, the community of God's people, is called to be faithful to that commission, whether people listen or not. And the picture, well, it's a simple picture, isn't it? There's a town that's under attack. The enemy forces are gathering, and you're the sentry up there in the tower, and you can see the troops massing in the distance, and what are you to do? Sound the alarm, of course. That's what you're there for, as a sentry. It would be ridiculous and a dereliction of duty, and unbelievably cruel, to just sit on that information. Keep it to yourself. And that's the picture. It's developed, as I say, in chapter 33, in the application of it there, chapter 33, verse 7. It says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak out to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. The NIV has it, I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. There's the solemn message about the watchman's responsibility. This was to be Ezekiel's task, to sound out the warning, so that people would have the opportunity to mend their ways. Well, that's God's calling still for his people, isn't it? For his church, for his believing people. Whether others like the message or not, whether they are willing to listen or not, by all possible means, to sound it out, that God is not mocked, that actions have consequences, and that a day of reckoning will come. And also, of course, the message that God is merciful to those who truly repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. This was the call Ezekiel received. And through it, we're reminded, really, that God has a task for all of us. He calls his people to be faithful, whatever the world at large may make of it, And our witness is to be to the truths that have once and for all been revealed to us, which includes both that message of judgment and the warning about a day coming when there will be no place to hide, and at the same time the message that there's a line of a hymn that says, "The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." But that's the truth as well. God is gracious and holds out his hand in mercy with his message of love, which Ezekiel was to say, verse 11 there, "Why will you die?" That was his message. Why won't you turn from your sins and forsake your rebellion against your Maker and receive instead his forgiveness, his salvation, his wonderful mercy, his promise of eternal life? There's verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his ways and live, turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" That is, the task of God's people in relation to our own families, in relation to the witness of the church, in relation to our friends and contemporaries as opportunities arise, to be faithful to God's message here. And of course there's always the temptation to trim the message to fit in with what people like to hear. Try and make the message more popular. But a moment's thought would show that that is sheer folly. Whether it's popular or not, whether people will listen or not, the task of an Ezekiel and of all God's people is to pass on the message as it comes from him. It's not our message, it's his message. In Ezekiel's case, a message of judgment. And that's our third heading, as it were, the judgment he proclaimed. In chapter 4, we have another particular incident, an acted parable, if you will, when he was to take a brick and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. And then he was to, this is a bit of model making really, he was to lay siege to it, build a siege wall or a ramp against it with battering rams and so on. Now we've said a bit about the historical background. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar had made Judah a vassal state and taken some of the Jews to Babylon, including certain young men called Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel, the story we looked at last week. The people of Judah still fondly assumed that Jerusalem itself would never be destroyed, the holy city. But when Jehoiakim rebelled, Nebuchadnezzar did indeed sack the city in 597, and took something like 10,000 Jews into exile in Babylon, Ezekiel amongst them. And now in Babylon, Ezekiel is sounding forth this message that judgment was coming. Because of the persistent rebellion and sin of the people, God's judgment had fallen and they were under judgment. Once in our Western world, communism was seen as the great force to be reckoned with. Still, perhaps, in some parts of the world. But the then president of Princeton Theological Seminary, where I studied at one time, prophesied, listen to this statement, "The communistic order will eventually be shattered upon the bedrock of human nature. That is, upon the basic sins and the abysmal needs of man and society. Communism has an approaching rendezvous with God and the moral order." Well, so it had, and has. But that's a chilling message, is it not? Because that message stands in relation to other systems as well, and other lands. We too have, what is it? An approaching rendezvous with God. That was Ezekiel's message to the people of his day. and it's still God's message. People don't like that message, of course. People will laugh at it. Or, as in Ezekiel's day, they will fondly imagine that it'll never happen. But, well, Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem. Still, people didn't really believe that Jerusalem would be totally destroyed. Surely, God couldn't countenance the overthrow of Jerusalem by heathen hands of these Babylonian troops. But Ezekiel proclaimed it indeed. They thought he was crying wolf. We know that old story, don't we? But, well, in terms of that old story, what if there is a wolf? Not that God is a wolf, of course, in any negative sense, but, well, if there is a wolf there, you'd better take note and take action. And although God is not a wolf in that sense, there is this message of judgment upon wickedness and rebellion. Actions have consequences. And the prophets kept hammering at home that if people would continue in rebellion against him, they would have to pay the price. Sooner or later, the sword of judgment would fall. And the moment of truth came. In this book, chapter 33, verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, it's very, very precise indeed, as we noticed in the introductory words in chapter 1 as well, that everything is given very specific detail. On that particular day, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." The introduction to the book of Ezekiel in one of my Bibles says, "The people of Judah had become so desensitized to sin and to the discipline of God that only the total destruction of everything dear to them would get their attention. Pray that this will not be the case in your personal life or the life of your nation." There's a thing. Are we, as individuals or as a society, so intent on self-destruction that we will not turn around? There are many signs that it is so today, aren't there? Sad to say, because nobody can look on such things with any kind of pleasure in noting the fact, but one thing after another does seem to declare that our society seems to be determined to turn away from God and his truth and his ways. Going back to that time when communism seemed to be the great threat, the famous Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote about how the West hadn't experienced a communist invasion, and I quote Solzhenitsyn's words, "But the West, too, is experiencing a drying up of religious consciousness. This gradual sapping of strength from within is a threat to faith that is perhaps even more dangerous than any attempt to assault religion violently from without." That's the message which is so hated by our world, of course. Solzhenitsyn, you know something of his story. Well, his message was, "All attempts to find a way out of the plight of today's world are fruitless unless we redirect our consciousness in repentance to the Creator of all." Well, that's the message that comes through these prophets of old, a kind of acceptance of the fact that we are under judgment, and until people are brought to their knees, there will be no betterment. What was it? The people of Judah had become so desensitized to sin and to the discipline of God that only the total destruction of everything dear to them would get their attention. Is that where we are in the West today? Maybe already that great chariot of the living God has risen up into the sky to move away from this land. I don't mean that Britain was ever like Judah or ever had that kind of special calling as God's people, but this land has been singularly blessed by God. And yet we see the signs of rebellion all around. And the truth is that actions have consequences. And before I go on to the last thing, let me refer to an image of F.W. Boreham, which is quoted by Ravi Zacharias in one of his books, The Candle and the Bird. This is what it says. When a candle is extinguished, the light goes out. But when a bird is driven away, it only leaves to sing its song on another bough. Let me read that again. When a candle is extinguished, the light goes out. But when a bird is driven away, it only leaves to sing its song on another bough. Now, some people look at Western society today and try to tell us that religion is dead. Christianity is finished. Even that God is dead. Perhaps it's the truth that as Western society turns away from God, well, certainly it doesn't mean Christianity is dead, just that God's song is being sung on another bough, elsewhere. Notably, as we know very literally, in many African and southern countries in the world today. And that theme was illustrated from the 18th century in this telling little statement. William Carey set foot on India on the very day that the cross was being burned in France. French Revolution. Cross being burned. On that very day, William Carey set foot on the continent of India to bring the message of Christ there. So it is, perhaps, when a candle is extinguished, the light goes out, but when a bird is driven away, it only leaves to sing its song on another bough. But let me come now, finally, to the other thing, the fourth thing that we spoke about at the beginning, the fourth heading, as it were, the hope that Ezekiel held. And perhaps it comes as something of a relief to know that his book is not entirely dark and grim. It's not a book of utter darkness without any light at all. He saw beyond the judgment that was falling on his people. Beyond that to the recreating power of the God of all grace and mercy. There would come a time when the nation would be restored. There was hope for the future. They may look like, you know the image, don't you? Just a valley of dry bones scattered across a valley after a battle has taken place. The troops, the soldiers have fallen and the carrion birds have done their bit. And it's just bones lying around there. But God can breathe new breath into the bones and they can live again. That's chapter 37, the best known part of the book of Ezekiel. Starting with that question, Son of Man, can these bones live? There's the question. Is there hope for the future? And of course, with God, there always is hope for the future. And in Ezekiel's vision, he was told, strange thing to do, speak to the bones. And lo and behold, the ankle bone was connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone was connected to the knee bone, and the knee bone was connected to the thigh bone, and we could sing a song about that, couldn't we? Chapter 37, verse 9, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood to their feet, an exceedingly great army. Another fantastic vision, a wonderful vision, which we sometimes apply to the hope of the life to come, which is wonderful, and indeed the promise of God in the gospel, but which originally, of course, applied to the renewal of God's people, which who would indeed be freed eventually. You know something of the story of Cyrus's decree and then the return and Nehemiah and Ezra and so on. and the reestablishment of the people, and able to travel back across the desert to rebuild their land. And what does that say to us? Rely on God's miraculous power. God is still on the throne. Never forget that the church isn't just some human institution. It isn't just another club or society. Never make the mistake of regarding it as a this worldly body with this worldly resources. The truth is, it is God's church, and God is alive, the Lord who can breathe new life into the church now, which is the constant need of the church, isn't it? That he would breathe new life into what sometimes may appear like the valley of dry bones, and bring unto life and make that church a blessing to the world. There's also chapter 47, that other vision in which Ezekiel was in his mind's eye transported back to Jerusalem to a restored temple there. And what does he see? Water issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. At first, just a trickle. And then it was ankle deep. And then it was knee deep. And finally, verse 5, a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. And it flowed into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. Bringing life to the salty waste. And verse 9 there says, everything will live where the river goes. What a glorious sight that is. That's a text for another message altogether in itself. Wherever the river goes, everything will live. The streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well, we thought about the God Ezekiel worshipped. And may we too see something of the glory of our God. The call he received to faithfully stand up for God's truth, whether people liked it or not. The judgment he proclaimed, because actions have consequences and judgment is certain, and the hope he held, which was not in anything in himself, but in the mercy of God. And we need to allow, what was that phrase, to allow the Lord to teach us how to live with godly dignity and holy fear, even while living in a society under judgment. But also to hear his message about this God who can breathe new life into dry bones and cause a river of life to flow from the redeemed community out into the world around us. That's what the song says. May his breath of life come sweeping through us, reviving his church with life and power. Let's pray, and then we'll sing that song. Father, we thank you for what we know of the life and times and the teaching of this man, Ezekiel, for all that we're reminded about the greatness, the glory of you, the living God, the God who was revealed in the chariots of fire and all that amazing, mind-boggling scene of his vision. For the call that he received, and we've been reminded of your calling for your people to stand for your truth, whether people like it or not, and to seek every opportunity to share that message. That message which includes the message of judgment, the warning of the watchman about judgment that lies ahead, for you are the Lord God, and it is appointed for all of us one day to appear before you, our Maker and our Judge. But we thank you also for the hope that Ezekiel held, for what he saw beyond the times of judgment that would fall and that were falling, the hope of that great vision, that you would breathe the breath of your Spirit into these dry bones, that they might come to life a mighty army. And then that wonderful message about the river of life flowing out from the people of God, from the community of faith, flowing out into the world around. And we pray that it may continue to be so, O Lord God. So we thank you for your word and for all that we learn from it, and pray, as always, that you would help us to be hearers of your word and doers of it. Hear us in our prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.